All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts. We're going to be starting the book of Acts this morning. It's going to take us a while to get through this, I think. But I'm really looking forward to going through this book. It's actually one of the most important books of the New Testament because it gives a history of the beginning of the church, which is a history of extraordinary events. It reveals how Christianity spread from its humble beginnings in Jerusalem, from a handful of Jews, to all over the known world within 30 years, where the majority of its members were Gentiles. It shows how thousands of people embraced the gospel and dozens of churches were started, all within this 30-year period. It's amazing. I mean, just imagine for a moment our Bibles without the book of Acts. You finish reading the gospel accounts of Jesus, and the next book is Paul's letter to the Romans. And I think your first question would be, who is Paul? And your second question would be, how did the gospel get to Rome? Right? I mean, that's how important this letter is. It links the gospel accounts of Jesus with the epistles written by his apostles, and it helps us understand the history of the flow of the early church. And so look at verse 1 as we begin. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So here the author, who's not stated, but in all probability was Luke, one of Paul's traveling companions, he's writing here a second account to a man named Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, the first account is the Gospel of Luke. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1, and I want to show you this, that the first account by this same author is the Gospel of Luke. So let's look at Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So you notice here that Luke wrote both of these accounts to a man named Theophilus. And his goal, after investigating everything carefully, was to write out in consecutive order all that Jesus began to do and teach, so that the reader will know the exact truth about the things that they have been taught. Now go back to Acts. Luke here in Acts, I believe, reveals his theme right in the first verse. The first account, the Gospel of Luke, he says, is all about what Jesus began to do and teach. Now, it's interesting the way that Luke phrases this. He does not say it's about all that Jesus did and taught, but that all he began to do and teach. So what's the implication? That Jesus is continuing to still do these things. So in this sequel, the book of Acts, it's a record of Jesus, what he continued to do and teach. That's what the book of Acts is. It's a sequel of what he's continuing to do. Now that's interesting, because when you think about people who have founded religions, who are dead, we speak of what they did and taught. But this is what makes Christianity different. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. We serve a king who's alive and reigning. And because he's alive, he's still active and doing things. He's sovereign over his church, and he's the one building it. And so Luke is writing this second account of what Jesus is continuing to do. And so the theme of this letter then is this. Here's the theme: the acts of Jesus in building his church. And that's what I've titled this. The Acts of Jesus in Building His Church. Now, the word acts was commonly used in Greek literature to summarize the accomplishments of outstanding men. Well, this book summarizes the accomplishments of Jesus Christ in fulfilling his great mission. This is what Jesus is doing. So this book is not primarily about the Acts of the Apostles. It is not primarily about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's a book about Jesus and about what Christ is doing in building his church and carrying out his mission. Now, we're going to see that he works through the apostles and he works through the Holy Spirit, but the focus really is on Jesus and what he's doing and what he's still doing. And so this should be really encouraging to us because he's still doing these things. Now, what Luke does, he reveals the power of Jesus Christ to build his church. Nothing can stop Christ. There's no stopping what he wants to do. As I mentioned, the gospel spreads from a handful of people in Jerusalem, a small, insignificant country on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, and it spreads all the way to the capital city of Rome. And it spreads there despite constant and great opposition. See, but persecution can't stop Christ. It doesn't stop him. Jesus said, I'm building my church and the gates of Hades, what? Won't overpower it. It's not going to stop it. So the gospel's not hindered when Jesus' people are persecuted. The gospel's not hindered when Jesus' people are martyred. The gospel's not hindered when his people are thrown in prison. In fact, Jesus' greatest missionary, Paul, was put in prison for 4 years. That we're going to see as we go through Acts. And yet the gospel continued to flourish and spread even through Paul while he's in prison. So much so that when you get to the end of Acts, Paul is in Rome preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Paul may be in prison, and in prison as a criminal for preaching the gospel, but the word of God is not in prison. Jesus is acting to advance his kingdom, and we can be confident he still does this. Amen? This is what he's doing. Now, what Luke does for us as we go through this letter, we're going to see that he shows us how Jesus is building his church. And this is where I think it gets exciting, because he builds his church through his people. He does it through his people. He does it through a specific message, the gospel, and he does it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now look at chapter 1, Acts 1, verse 8. Here's what Jesus says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So here Jesus instructs his people how his mission is going to get accomplished. Jesus himself works through his people, in this case the apostles. They were the medium. They were to be witnesses to others of who Christ is and what he had done. That's the message. And they were to witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the might. So we have a medium, God's people, the gospel message done in the might of the Holy Spirit. And so a very practical letter then as we go through this, because it shows us how Christ is doing this. He's working through his people through a specific message in the power of the Spirit. Now, what I love about that is this: it's not very complicated. This is not complicated. What we do as a church is not complex. We are simply to witness to others about what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, and we are to proclaim that in the power of the Spirit. That's it. That's our mission. It's very simple. And so that helps us stay focused, doesn't it, on what's important and what we're to be doing as a church. This letter is also encouraging because the gospel triumphs despite opposition. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's exercising that authority to build his church. And so we should expect Christ to do great things, and thus we should be attempting great things. Because we have a great Savior. Now what we're going to find as we go through this is that Luke's focus in giving this history of the church is very narrow. It's very narrow. He doesn't give a full-blown history of what happened in the first 30 years of the church. No, it's very narrow. He chronicles, for example, the spread of the gospel in one direction only. From Jerusalem to Rome, that's his focus. He's not concerned about how the gospel spread east or south or north. His concern is how it went west, how it got to Rome. And that's significant because, as I mentioned, Rome was the capital of the known world. And then he primarily looks at the ministry of only two individuals. So his whole focus is on two people, Peter and Paul. So we're not told about the ministry of the Apostle Philip or Thomas or Bartholomew or Matthew or any of the others. Luke is focused on the Apostle to the Gentiles and the Apostle to the Jews and how Jesus worked through those two men in particular to build his church. And what's amazing is that we're going to see it was an unstoppable force that spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. Now what verse 8 does here is, we see here Christ's commission. It gives us a simple outline, really, of Luke's whole letter. Look at verse 8 again, the last part. He says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That really gives us an outline of this whole letter. The first seven chapters focus on the church's witness in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 show how the gospel spread in all Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 to the end reveal how Jesus was building his church, even to the remotest part of the earth. And so this morning we want to look at three things as we kind of survey Acts this morning. We want to look at three things. First, we want to see this. Jesus is active in building his church. Luke's going to bring that out over and over and over again. Jesus is active. He's building his church. Second, Jesus works through his people to build his church. That's how he does this. He works through individuals to build his church. And then finally, Jesus gives his people means through which he builds his church. He gives us the Word of God and the indwelling Spirit. And that's how he does it. And so let's begin by looking at how Jesus is active in building his church. How is Jesus active in doing this? Well, as we saw in verse 1, this is a continuation of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So because Jesus is not dead, he's alive and risen, he's working. Notice verse 3. "To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So Luke tells us that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering to his apostles with many convincing proofs, because remember, they didn't believe it. They were just as skeptical as everyone else. No one that we know of has ever risen from the dead. So Jesus convinced them with many proofs, like eating and drinking with them, allowing them to touch him. He says, "Listen, I'm not a spirit. I have flesh and bones. You can touch me. And I can eat food." And so he did this. He is alive and risen. And then he ascends to the right hand of God, and right now he's building his church. Now, what's interesting as Luke unfolds the activity of Jesus in this book, he emphasizes different titles of Christ. For example, he calls him the Christ. That's a popular title of Luke. He's the Christ. In other words, Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He is Jesus the Nazarene. That's a title he uses a lot. In other words, he's a historical person. He really lived. He's the Holy One, the descendant of David, God's servant, the righteous one, the Prince of Life, the prophet, the cornerstone, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the judge, and the Savior. Which, by the way, Luke only mentions two times. He's the Savior, twice, this whole letter. The most prominent title Luke uses of Jesus in this letter is Lord. He is Lord. Uses it over 90 times. It's a title of deity. It means Jesus is God. He's the sovereign one. He's the Lord over his church. He's the king who's reigning. See, that's what it emphasizes. And he's reigning right now and ruling. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And right now what Jesus is doing, he's conquering a people. And he's subduing them. And he's rescuing them out of the kingdom of darkness. And he's transferring them to his own kingdom. And so that's the title Luke uses most often to emphasize the sovereign lordship of Christ, that he's alive and reigning and ruling and building his church, and nothing can stop him. And nothing has stopped him since that time, has it? He's still reigning. The church of Christ still flourishes everywhere, doesn't it? All right, so let's notice some of the activity of Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 32. Here we find Peter preaching to the Jews, and look at what he says, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that would be Jesus, has poured forth this what you both see and hear. Notice what Peter's proclaiming here. Jesus is alive. He has been raised from the dead. We are witnesses. We saw him. He's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And from that high and exalted position, it is Jesus who has poured forth the Holy Spirit upon his people. Christ did that. He actually had promised to do that in John, didn't he? John 14 through 16. Now the Father promised in the Old Testament the outpouring of the Spirit on his people in the New Covenant. Well, Jesus inaugurated the New Covenant in his blood. And through his death, when you believe on Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who now resides in us. Those are the two great blessings of the new covenant, right? Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the indwelling Spirit. So Jesus is the one who initiated the outpouring of the Spirit on his people on the day of Pentecost. It's because he's alive that he can send the Spirit. And what an amazing blessing the Spirit is. Look at chapter 2, verse 46, and notice something else Jesus is doing. Look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord, that would be the Lord Jesus, was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. Because he's Lord of his church, he sovereignly was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. Jesus does that. He's at work. He's active in saving a people and bringing them into the kingdom. He's the one who delivers us from darkness. Christ does this, and he continues to do this. He's actively building his church. I mean, what a joy to be part of this, isn't it? To be part of what the Lord's doing, the King is doing. And so we need to be praying, don't we? That as we faithfully proclaim the word, that Jesus would continue to add to his church. All right, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So here, Peter heals this man who's been lame from birth. And he gets up and he's just jumping around. Wouldn't you be? But notice carefully it says, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Peter did this in Christ's name. What does that mean? He did it in his power and his authority. So Peter was acting on Christ's authority with his delegated power. It wasn't his own power. As a matter of fact, he says that in verse 11, 12. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? It wasn't us who did this. Jesus did this. It was Christ working through him because Christ is still active. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9. You want to see how Jesus is active in the church? This is comforting. Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. What a text, huh? Here's a man breathing threats and murder against the disciples of our Lord. And our Lord Jesus takes that personal. And he interrupts this man's life. And he says, why are you persecuting me? When you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. See, Jesus takes that personal. Don't you love that? He sees what's going on in your life. He sees when you're being persecuted, and he takes it as an affront to himself because you're his child. And they're attacking you because they hate Christ. And Jesus takes that person. And so the Lord sovereignly intervenes. Saul's life, this man who was breathing threats and murder. I mean, how does someone, think about that, how does someone who has murderous intentions against you and who loathes you suddenly submit to you and give their life to serve you? Do you see the power of Christ? Oh, he's powerful, isn't he? Because that's what he does, right? That, if you're a Christian this morning, that's what he did for you in your life, didn't he? He took someone who hated him, someone who was his enemy, and he turns you into a lover of Christ where you want to obey him. Now that's power, right? See, he knows how to subdue his enemies. And that's what he did with Paul. Where Paul, and it's interesting what Paul recognizes about Jesus. Who are you, Lord? See, that's what you see. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign one. He's the one I need to bow to. That's what you see. That's who Christ is. See, we have a powerful king who's reigning, don't we? Well, look at another example of how Jesus is working. Look at verse 34, same chapter. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up. See, Christ healed him. It was Jesus working. Look at chapter 11, verse 20. 11, verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So here were some men, they're traveling up to Antioch, and they start preaching to the Greeks, not just to the Jews. And that so pleased the Lord Jesus that it says his hand was with them so that many got saved. So the reason they got saved was because the Lord Jesus was working. That's why they got saved. Look at chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said this, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter was in prison, and Herod had already killed James, a brother of John, and he was going to kill Peter. But Peter says, "I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel. The Lord delivered him by sending an angel to rescue him." See, he's watching out for his people, isn't he? And he intervenes in our lives. He's working. He's active. Look at chapter 16, verse 14. Chapter 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira was a seller of purple fabrics. A worshiper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So Paul's preaching the gospel, this lady's listening, and it was the Lord Jesus who opened her heart to understand what was being said. See, Jesus is working. He opens hearts and helps people see. So again and again, we see the same thing, don't we? Jesus is active in building his church. He works through his people as they proclaim this gospel message. It pleases him when a church carries out this purpose of getting out the gospel to all peoples, and he works through us. Look at chapter 18, verse 9. Chapter 18, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." The Lord appears to Paul and encourages him, "Don't be afraid." Now, Paul had every right to be afraid because he had gone from city to city to city, and every city he goes to, they're running him out of town. He's being persecuted in city after city for proclaiming the gospel. See, but the Lord appears to him and encourages him and comforts him and tells him, keep speaking the gospel. Proclaim it, and I'll be with you. Doesn't that sound like Matthew 28? Right? Go make disciples, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. See, he's with us as we proclaim the gospel, as we go make disciples, as we carry out his business of advancing the kingdom. He's with us even to the end of the age. Praise God for that. And so we can be encouraged, right, to keep preaching the gospel. See, Jesus has our church here for a reason. This is his church, and he has us here for a reason. Right? We believe he has many people in this city. Right? And that's why we want to keep faithfully preaching the gospel. Now, the other thing that Luke emphasizes about the activity of Jesus in advancing his kingdom is that Jesus is triumphant. He's triumphant in building his church. There's nothing that can stop him. And so one of the themes as we go through Acts, we're going to see there's great opposition to the gospel. Everywhere the gospel goes, there's opposition to it. And yet what's amazing, when you read the story, nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. It easily expands from place to place. In fact, the greater the opposition, it seems like the faster it spreads. I mean, think about this. There was opposition in Jerusalem from the religious leaders. And when Christ's faithful witness, Stephen, was martyred in Jerusalem, we're told the church was scattered. That doesn't sound like a good thing, right? But here's what it said. It says in Acts 8:4, but those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So persecution comes, the church flees, and what happens? The gospel goes wherever God's people go. The gospel just expands. And expanded in all Samaria and all Judea. Even the greatest persecutor of the church could not stop Jesus. Jesus simply turned Paul into the greatest missionary of the church. You could see some of God's humor there, I think. The Roman world, the Roman Empire couldn't stop the spread of the gospel. It triumphed in city after city. Though the messengers of the gospel were beaten and jailed and stoned and run out of town, even shipwrecked, didn't stop them. I mean, think about warfare for a moment. And you think about an invading army. When an invading army comes, it usually methodically conquers city after city, moving steadily toward the capital. That's its goal. Because once the capital falls, the war's over. I mean, you think about World War II, right? That's exactly what the Allies did, right? They kept pushing toward Berlin. They knew if they could get to Hitler, the war's over. Well, in a sense, this is a picture of what Luke unfolds in the book of Acts. Though there's great opposition to the gospel, the Lord Jesus continues to move his armies forward, conquering the people, liberating them from their bondage and from the kingdom of darkness, and then transferring them into his own kingdom of light. And the gospel triumphs from Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, to Rome, the capital of the world. Because Jesus is active in building his church, and nothing can stop him. So I don't know about you, but that gives me great encouragement for today. Because the Roman world was much like ours, very antagonistic against the gospel. But it doesn't matter. Jesus wins. He wins. All right, so that brings us to our second point. Jesus works through his people to build his church. He works through his people. Now go back to Acts 1. Verse 8 again. We saw this here in verse 8 when Jesus commissioned the apostles. Look at what he says here in verse 8. When he commissions them, he tells them, I'm going to work through you. Look at what it says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and so forth. He's going to work through them. That's how he builds his church. Now remember, these are our Lord's last words before he ascends back into heaven. And what he commands his followers is, you need to be my witnesses. That's what I'm commanding you to do. You start with where you're at. In this case, they were in Jerusalem. But it should start from where you're at, but it needs to spread out eventually to the remotest parts of the earth. You need to be a witness. Now, what is a witness? They are someone who tells others about Christ. They testify of who Christ is and what he's done. They are to tell others what they've seen and heard. And Jesus expected this of all of them, because that's how he builds his church. It's through his people as we proclaim him. And if Jesus has saved you, you have something to say. It's not super complicated. You have something you could tell people. Jesus delivered me. He's freed me. He's given me joy. I mean, those are easy things to say because they're true. Now, the whole church has a speaking ministry. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. All of us are to do this. Chapter 4, verse 31. It says, when he's talking here about the congregation, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke the word of God with boldness. This is the whole congregation. The point being this, all Christians have a speaking ministry. Now, we don't all do it the same way. Praise the Lord. Right? Not everybody's going to stand on a street corner and preach the gospel. Not everybody's going to get behind a pulpit like this and preach the gospel. A lot of sighs. Thank you. Whew. Right? We don't all speak the same way. I understand that. But we all are to encourage others in Christ. We all are to tell others about Jesus. And as I said, it's not hard to do. And so we need to be thinking, how can I encourage someone toward Christ? How can I encourage them toward Christ, whether they're a believer or unbeliever? How can I encourage them toward Christ? And so we need to be thinking of ways and be intentional in our conversations with people. How can I encourage them toward Christ? Even when I leave today, how can I encourage someone here toward Christ? See, that needs to be purposeful in our conversations. Because that's what Christ has called us to do. We have a speaking ministry. Jesus uses individuals, and he uses the congregation corporately to be a witness. Now, what Luke does is most of the time, he focuses on how the Lord uses individuals. So, for example, in chapter 7, there's Stephen. Right? The Lord's using Stephen. He's boldly preaching the gospel to the leaders of Israel. Chapter 8, you have the example of Philip, right? He's preaching to the Samaritans and then later to this Ethiopian eunuch. He uses Barnabas in chapter 11. And then, as we read earlier in chapter 11, he even used some unnamed people. I love this. Look at chapter 11 again, verse 20. We don't even know who these people are, but look at what God, how the Lord uses them. 11 verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, some unknown people. We don't know who they are. They came to Antioch. They began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number believed and turned to the Lord. Wow. So here were these unnamed people. Nobody knows who they are. But Jesus used them in a mighty way. And I think that's a great example for us, because our name doesn't matter. Let our name perish if Christ is exalted. The kingdom of God is about Jesus building his church with some very unlikely people so that he gets the glory. I just think of what Paul told the Corinthians, remember? They were enamored with personalities. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Here's what he told them. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. It's not about us. The gospel is about what Jesus is doing. But here's what's amazing. We get to be a part of this. That's what's amazing. We get to be a part of this. And building his church. Now what Luke does, as I mentioned, he primarily focuses on two individuals, Peter and Paul, the apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the Gentiles. Now remember, he's giving a history of the beginning of the church. So he highlights these two men to show the unity of their ministry. There's a unity here. There's not two separate things going on. There's unity. Why? Because there's one Lord. They were both commissioned by Christ. They were both apostles of Christ. They both preached the same message of Christ. So the first 12 chapters, they concentrate on the ministry of Peter primarily, while the rest of the book focuses on Paul. And what Luke shows is how Jesus worked through both of these men in accomplishing his purpose of building his church. Now, here's what's amazing is the similarities between their ministries. The similarities. Here's what Luke reveals. Listen to this. Both were filled with the Holy Spirit. Both preached the word of God with boldness. Both bore witness to Jewish audiences to Jesus crucified, risen, and reigning in fulfillment of Scripture as the only way of salvation. Both of them also preached to the Gentiles. Both received visions which gave vital direction to the church's developing mission. Peter's vision was connected to him preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 10. Paul's vision directed him to bring the gospel to Europe, Acts 16. Both of them were in prison for their testimony of Jesus, and both of them were miraculously set free from prison. Peter, as we read earlier, by an angel, Paul by an earthquake. Both cast out demons, both healed sick people, both also healed a man crippled from birth, Peter in Jerusalem, Paul in Lystra. Both possessed such extraordinary powers that people were healed by Peter's shadow and by Paul's handkerchief and aprons. Both of them raised the dead, Tabitha by Peter and Eutychus by Paul. Both of them called down God's judgment on a sorcerer or false teacher, Peter on Simon in Samaria, Paul on Elymas and Paphos, and both refused the worship of fellow human beings, Peter of Cornelius and Paul of the people at Lystra. Now, these parallels can hardly be accidental. Luke records them for us and includes them, I think, to show us they were both apostles of Christ, commissioned and authenticated by him. There's one Lord of the church who works through his chosen people to accomplish the work that he is doing. And what Jesus did has made it evident that he was with these men by the signs that he performed through them and the fruit that he bore through their respective ministries. Jesus works through his people to build his church. And the evidence is the fruit that he produces as we carry out his mission. That's what he does. There's one church, there's one mission, there's one Lord. Praise God for that. And so we're just part of a lot bigger work that's going on, aren't we? It's worldwide in its scope. But that's what Christ is accomplishing. And so just as he worked through Peter and Paul, he's going to work through us. I mean, what a humbling and encouraging thought, right? He's going to actually work through us as we're faithful to proclaim him. And that brings us to our last point, right? If he works through us, then we need to have tools, right? Means. And so what Jesus does is he gives us means through which he builds his church. He gives us the Holy Spirit and he gives us his word. And both of those are emphasized all the way through the letter. The importance of the Spirit, the importance of the word. Now, go back to Acts 1 again. There's a huge emphasis right from the beginning of the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. And it's all the way through the letter, the power of the Spirit. And so it begins this way, where Jesus promised the baptism that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. Now, this was something the Old Testament anticipated. There was coming an age of the Spirit in which he would reside in all Christians. Well, that age is upon us. Christ has inaugurated this age. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus promised the apostles to send the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said. This is from John 14. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new. The Spirit would work within people, but not in everybody. But he's going to be in all his people working. That's a new age that's coming. So a dynamic change occurred when Jesus returned to the Father, because the Spirit was sent from on high and he now resides in all believers. Now, we see the incredible differences made in the life of the apostles, don't we? You can see the difference. after Pentecost. Before Pentecost, they're hiding in an upper room. They're fearful. After Pentecost, they're filled with the Spirit, and you find them in the temple preaching the resurrection and salvation in Christ. What was the difference? They had the Spirit. The Spirit gave them boldness to carry out Christ's mission. And so Acts begins with Jesus commanding the apostles, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised. In verse 5, he tells them, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when the Spirit comes, you will receive power from him, and you'll be able to be my witnesses everywhere. Now, this promise of the outpouring of the Spirit was initially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them as tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So the Spirit is poured forth on the day of Pentecost. And the result was that these believers, there was 120 of them, they were filled with the Spirit and they began speaking in other known languages of the mighty deeds of God. Look at verse 8. He says, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's what they were doing. They were proclaiming in other languages they didn't know. The mighty deeds of God. Now Peter explains that this was fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 16. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is written down in the Old Testament. You guys should know your Bible. Here's what the Old Testament says. Joel writes, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So God promised a day coming where the Spirit will be poured out on all his people. And he makes no distinctions on your sons and daughters, the young and the old, the slaves, men and women. All will have the Spirit. What does that mean? All of us will be able to testify. Because we have the power of the Spirit. And so what God did is he poured forth the Spirit after Jesus had been raised from the dead and exalted to his right hand, and he poured out the Spirit through Jesus. Jesus himself poured him out. This was the same Jesus they had crucified. And so when they heard that, they were pierced to the heart. They asked Peter what they should do, and notice verse 38, what Peter tells them. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. You need to repent, turn from your sin, turn to Christ, be baptized. When you turn from your sin, you'll receive forgiveness of sins in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, the two great blessings of the new covenant. Forgiveness, praise the Lord, and power, the Spirit. That promise is, he says, for you. For all of you. And for your children. Those, your children who believe, that promise is for them too. And for as many as are far off. Who are they? That's the Gentiles. That's us. For all who would believe. And so what happens? About 3,000 people responded to Peter's message. They received forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. So this promise of the Holy Spirit is for all believers in Christ. And the importance of the indwelling Spirit cannot be overemphasized. Jesus says the coming of the Spirit means we have power to be effective witnesses. It means we have boldness to proclaim the message. And that's exactly what you see in Acts. The Spirit transforms the small group of fearful men into a thriving worldwide church. He works through them. They're filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak boldly of the mighty deeds of God. And the Spirit attends the message, and thousands get saved. You see the same thing in chapter 4. Peter is witnessing to the men who had killed Jesus. And here's what Peter says to the rulers who murdered Jesus. This is Peter, chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "He," that's Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you." That's application, right? He's quoting scripture and he's making direct application. That's good. We should apply scripture to our lives, right? Well, he's making direct application. "He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now that's boldness. Right? Confronting them of their sin of murdering the Messiah. He's filled with the Spirit. Well, then they threaten him. Of course, we read about this earlier. They went and prayed, and they're all filled with the Spirit. And what happens? They start speaking out boldly. The Spirit fills us to speak boldly. And there's this connection between the filling of the Spirit and bold proclamation all the way through the book of Acts. That's what he helps us do. And so, praise the Lord, he gives us the Spirit. Because sometimes we need to be bold, don't we? Sometimes we need courage, right? Sometimes we're intimidated. We need to be bold in speaking the truth in love and let the Spirit work. Now, the second means that Jesus gives his people to build his church is the Word of God, and specifically the gospel. Luke records no less than 24 messages in the 28 chapters. And most of them are sermons about the gospel. What we're going to find as we go through Acts is the same message is proclaimed over and over and over again to different people. There is a consistent message about Christ, that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And so what the preachers do is they go back to the Old Testament to prove this. In these sermons, there's an emphasis of personal sin, just like we saw with Peter just now. And that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, that he now reigns from on high, and that he's coming again as the judge. So there's an urgency then to repent, turn from your sin, be baptized, call on Christ to be saved. Well, that's the same message we preach today. The message hasn't changed. Now, when the message is proclaimed, there's power behind it. Because Jesus is working through the message, through his Spirit, to save souls. That's why Paul later in Romans writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's power in the gospel. And that's why we proclaim it. It's the power of God. So I just want to read you how Luke emphasizes the power of the living God through his word. The power of his word. Look at chapter 2, verse 41. Chapter 2, verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized." They received his word. "And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Look at chapter 4, verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. I mean, that is powerful. One sermon and 5,000 just men got saved. We don't know how many women and children. So the good news proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, where Jesus works through that, saves thousands. And this pattern is continued throughout Acts. Look at Acts 14. Let me give you one other example. Acts 14. Verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there, Acts 14:3, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord who was testifying. Notice who's testifying. It's the Lord Jesus who was testifying to his word, the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. So the gospel's preached and people respond. So our task is to declare the good news of the word in the power of the Spirit. Later in Acts 20, Paul writes this. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God builds us up. And so Paul says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable because I know the word of God builds you up. So there's power in this because it builds us up. So it not only saves, it has the power to grow, help us grow in Christ. And then there's a number of verses where Luke just emphasizes that the Word of God has a power of its own. And I'm just going to read these to you. Listen to these verses. This is first one's from chapter 6. He says, the Word of God kept on spreading. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The word of God just kept spreading. It's like it's got a power of its own. It just goes. Chapter 12 says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. It just continued to grow. Chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. It just keeps spreading. It's like a fire, it just goes. Then chapter 19, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It was growing mightily. Nothing can stop the word because of the power behind the word, the Lord himself. See, Jesus does his work through his word in the power of the Spirit. So our task is to boldly proclaim the word of God and let the Spirit then work through that and bring conviction and change hearts. And so what that means is as we boldly proclaim the word, we got to depend on the Spirit to do this. And so as we go through this book, what we're going to see is the living Christ actively building his church through his people, through the means of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's the most important and exciting work there is, isn't it? It's that work. But see, here, there's always the danger of losing sight of our goal. There's always the danger of getting sidetracked by false half-truths that are not what we're supposed to be doing. And so my prayer is, as we go through this, is that God would greatly use us in our hearts and our lives, that we would be about Christ's business of building his church, because that's what he's doing. And he gets behind a church that's doing that. Amen? That's what he does. Because he's alive and he's active. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Father, we bow before you. We're thankful for this letter that you've given to the church. And we do pray, Father, that as we go through this, that you would help us, Lord, be excited about the work you're doing and want to be a part of it. We pray, Lord, as we go through this, that many would get saved. Lord, that there would be an outpouring of the Spirit, just like we read in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, where thousands of people are getting saved. Oh, may that happen again. Lord, may you be pleased to show mercy when you should show judgment. And so, Lord, help us be a church, Lord, that's focused on this mission, so we would honor you and you would work through us. Be glorified, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.